was a man named Robert Thornton, and he was a professor at Lehigh University. And he had a few virtually litigation-proof phrases, and it was underneath the title, Lexicon of Intentionally Ambiguous Recommendations. Lexicon of Intentionally Ambiguous Recommendations, L-I-A-R. To describe an inept person, Thornton said, try writing this. I enthusiastically recommend this candidate with no qualifications whatsoever. I think the people in Santa Cruz would have got that in quicker. I don't know if you asked me to come up here to reform me from the Santa Cruz culture. I live outside of Boston, by the way, and we have an accent there. And I remember 20 years ago, I attended the church, and a man got up for public scripture reading on a Sunday night, and he said, and Jesus said, I am the Alpha and Omega. And I did what you did. Laughed. Nobody else laughed. Thornton also writes, to describe an ex-employee who had problems getting along with fellow workers, if you don't want to get sued, write something like this. I am pleased to say that this candidate is a former colleague of mine. To describe an employee who had problems getting along with fellow workers, you might say that, or you might say something like this. I enthusiastically recommend, and I can assure you that no person would be better for the job. No person would be better for the job. Okay, let's get to the text. Open your Bibles to John chapter 3. Now, the reason I started off that way is because things aren't always as they seem. And we're going to look at the Gospel of John tonight, John chapter 3, probably one of the most famous chapters in all the Bible, and we're going to look at some counterintuitive truths from the text. We're going to learn about Jesus Christ in this passage, and we're going to outline it with counterintuitive truths. Truths you're going to have to look a little deeper, because on the surface, influenced by the world, influenced by culture, influenced by the indwelling sin, you might think wrongly about, and that's why we need special revelation from God. And my purpose tonight is, generally speaking, that if you're a Christian, I want you to remember who Jesus is and say to yourself and say to God, Jesus is a great Savior, right? We live by faith in the Son of God, right, who loved us and died for us. We're living by faith now in that object. And when you think about the Gospel of John, everywhere you look, it's about Jesus. Of course, if you go back to Genesis, Adam sins, and there's one sacrifice for Adam's sin. God kills an animal and cloaks him. One man's sin, one sacrifice. You move a little bit farther into the Bible, and you see Exodus chapter 12. And one animal is killed for a family at Passover. You move a little bit farther in Leviticus, and it's chapter 16. One animal slain for the, not just the person, not just the family, but for the nation. And then when you come to John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist sees Jesus. And he exclaims, does he not, behold the Lamb of God who takes away not just the sin of one person, not just the sin of a family, not just the sin of a nation, not just the sin for Jews, but Gentiles as well. And so we come to this passage, and you look pretty Gentile-y tonight. Maybe there's a few Jews, but we are reminded that Jesus is a great Savior. We need to be reminded about who the object of our faith is. And secondly, my other goal tonight is, or prayer, is if you don't know Jesus Christ, he doesn't know you. You're not born again. This whole book is designed that you might come to faith in Christ Jesus, is it not? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and then you might have life in his name. I want you to see that in the Gospel of John. And everywhere you look in this gospel, you hear the words of Jesus. It's all about Jesus. I love this book because when I read it, I'm not in there. Right? We kind of read the Bible with this Where's Waldo approach. And you know what? I'm not found in John 1, John 2, John 3, all the way in there. It's all Jesus. And remember those great seven I am statements? You think about Jesus when he says in John 6, I'm the bread of life. And then he says in John 8, I'm the light. And he says in John 11, I'm the resurrection and the life. He says in John 10, I'm the door. He says in John 10, I'm the good shepherd. He says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he says in John 15, I'm the vine. So everything about this book preaches Christ Jesus. It's almost like John thinking about Paul's words, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ, even the crucified one. So we're going to look tonight in John chapter 3, verses 1 through about 18. Pastor, how long does it take you to preach those 18 verses? 3 years or so? All right, tonight we're going to do a jet tour of those verses. John chapter 3, verses 1 to 18. So that you might be reminded of who Jesus is and that he saves sinners. And that you might say, thank you, God, for saving me. I praise you. I praise you for saving me. Counterintuitive truths that have eternal relevance from John chapter 3. Number one, the first counterintuitive truth that has eternal relevance is that religion, instead of saving a person, ends up damning them. Religion damns. The world doesn't think that. The world thinks religion saves. And by the way, when I'm talking about religion, I'm not using the words of James 1, where you discuss religion as visiting orphans and widows in their affliction. I mean religion by the broad sense of the term that if you believe certain things and do certain things, God is good with you. Does it really save? We wouldn't need Jesus if it did save. Let's take a look at John chapter 3 and see. There was a man who was very, very religious, but he was not right with God. Religion doesn't help, it actually hurts. Verse 1, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now he was not a liberal. He was not somebody that you didn't want to live next door to. He was very, very religious. The most religious. He was a Pharisee, and as you know, and you've been taught here at this church, Pharisee just means to be separate. They were so religious compared to everyone else in society, they were a cut above. They fasted, they prayed, they did all kinds of things according to the outside. Nicodemus was also a ruler. Do you notice that in your text? That means he was of the Sanhedrin. A ruler of the Jews. He was on the Supreme Court of the Jewish land, if you will. 71 Sanhedrin, and he was one of those. So not only was he fastidious, was he religious, but he was a ruler, and that's exactly what the text shows. If anyone could say, I have Abraham as my father, therefore I'm good. If anyone could say, I'm circumcised, therefore God is right with me, it would be Nicodemus. I have loge seats in heaven. I have heaven box seats engraved with my name. Priority seating. Side note, whenever I'm in Boston, I wear Lakers and Golden State stuff. Whenever I'm here, I wear Celtic stuff, so don't hold it against me. I just try to get people mad at me. And you would know if you thought a little bit about this, that the people in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that are the most difficult from the human perspective to evangelize and proclaim the Messiah to are the religious ones. Why? Because I'm good. I've done these things. I've been on trips and I've been catechized and I've been confirmed. And of course, Jesus said in Luke 5, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are what? Sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. These people are not unrighteous, they're self-righteous. And both will damn. One just is more tricky than the other. It's almost like you get an inoculation of religion, and it inoculates you from thinking, I need to be saved because every part of me is sinful. John Gerstner, who was R.C. Sproul's mentor, said, quote, the main thing between you and God is not so much your sins, it is your damnable good works. Why go to the Savior and bow in submission and in faith if you don't think you need to be saved? That's what religion does. Remember the tax collector and the Pharisee in Luke 18. The Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you. I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and essentially said, I am like other men. I am an extortioner. I am unjust. I am an adulterer. And then he said what? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. What religion does to people, and you know religious people, maybe they're from Islam, maybe they're Hindus, maybe they're Roman Catholics, maybe they're whatever. But you know the religious people. It's almost like they're cloaked. Of course, scripturally it would say they were blind. But they think they have righteousness. And essentially self-righteousness says this, I don't need the cross. I don't need Jesus to die on the cross, to live a perfect life, to be raised from the dead. I can get to heaven the way I want to get to heaven. Thank you. That's what religion says. And out of all the religious people, this man was the uber religious man. Self-justification. And we even do things like this when it comes to self-righteousness. We find people that sin more than we do, and then somehow we think we're better. Romans chapter 2 verse 13 says, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. In other words, if you perfectly keep the law, God will let you go to heaven. But we know because of our own indwelling sin and Adam's fall, that cannot be done. So there has to be another way to be justified before God, not through our own works, but by the works of another. Now here's the fascinating thing. Chapter 2 is connected to chapter 3. You say, that's not so fascinating. Look at the end of chapter 2. Sometimes chapter breaks hurt us. They're not inspired. Lots of times in my Bible, I have a little arrow from the end of one chapter to the beginning of another one. And this is especially true in this passage. Why can't religion save? Chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. Now listen, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself emphatically knew what was in a man. Chapter 3, verse 1, now there was a man. Nicodemus can be as religious as he wants to be, but Jesus knows what's in his heart. And we know what's in people's hearts because we know what the scriptures say. And in the heart of man is what? Luther said, there's enough sin in my heart to make 1,000 devils. Jeremiah would say, our hearts are what? Desperately wicked, deceitful above all else. And you can be as religious as you want, as externally pretty as you want, as fastidious with your tithing mint and cumin as you want, but on the inside, you're sinful, Nicodemus. And of course, before God saved us, we were too. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's true because it's in the Bible, but I think you'd say it was true in your own life experience. The people who are the most religious are the hardest to evangelize. I went door to door evangelizing once in seminary with Mike Canham, of all people. I was nervous as anything, by the way. This is a side story. I'd only tell this church because you know Mike Canham, don't you? I was so nervous to knock on the door. We were at Grace Church and Master Seminary. Get ready to knock on the door. And I'm like, knock, knock, knock. Okay, nobody's home. Next. Finally knocked on the door. And later I said to Mike, well, at least you were nervous too. He said, I'm not nervous. I said, you mean you parallel park like 8 feet from the curb? That doesn't show nervousness? He said, no, I'm not nervous. I'm just a bad driver. And I would knock on the door and this one guy with like a ZZ Top beard opened the door, and I thought, he's going to shoot me. And he's like, come on in and have a beer. Really? And then a grandma came up to the door, screen door. I thought, that's like my grandma. She makes me sugar cookies and stuff. This is going to be so good. Hi, my name is Mike. I'm with Grace Church. I want to invite you to a concert. We're going to talk about Jesus and how he saves sinners, gives them forgiveness. Wouldn't you like to have forgiveness? And she takes the door and slams it in my face, and she goes, I'm a Catholic. Religion doesn't save, friends. It damns. Counterintuitive truth number two. Just because you know about Jesus, that's not necessarily saving faith. There is such a thing as a non-saving faith, a spurious faith, a faith that doesn't save. You see what's going on in the passage? Verse 2, this man came to him by night and said, you're satanic. You're demon-possessed. Actually, people said that about Jesus, but Nicodemus didn't. Rabbi, we know you've come from God, not from Satan, not from the Samaritans. You're from God. You're a teacher. No one can do these signs. I know what you did in chapter 2 when you turned the water into wine miraculously, supernaturally. You can do supernatural things by God. And you can't do this unless God is with him. And God is with you. And yet we're going to see, and as you know, because you've read the passage before, he had faith in Jesus. He believed that Jesus was from God. He was a teacher. God was with him. He could do supernatural things. And that was not enough. There's a faith that doesn't save. Many of you probably have that testimony. You grow up in a Christian church and you think, I believe that Jesus was virgin born. He's fully God. He's fully man. God wrote the Bible. But there's a false assurance from a false faith. Did not John Bunyan say, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, that there's a porthole to hell at the gates of heaven? To know about Jesus isn't enough. And of course, the reformers would say, what real saving faith is knowledge, assent, and trust. You know the facts, you affirm them, and you fully trust in Christ Jesus. Because after all, true or false, even the demons believe and what? Shudder. There's a faith that doesn't save. You can know all about Jesus. Calvin said, knowledge of God can no more connect a man with God than the sight of the sun can carry him to heaven. You probably have a testimony, many of you, just like I did. I grew up in a Lutheran church, and I would have said that the Krishnas and the Mormons and the Moonies and all these other people deny Jesus Christ, and I wasn't born again. Neither was Nicodemus. Did not our Lord say, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Side note, friends. If you have little kids and smaller children, keep evangelizing them. Don't just stop when they say, Daddy, I believe. Mommy, I believe. What I say to my kids is, you believe? That's excellent. Keep on believing. Religion damns. Intellectual knowledge isn't enough. Number three, the third counterintuitive truth, what you're required to do, you can't do. What you're required to do, you can't do. Responsibility doesn't apply ability because we believe in the fall, the literal fall of Adam when he ate the fruit. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, verily, verily, he's underlining things to Nicodemus, I say to you, unless one is born again, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you might see me as a teacher. You might see me from God. You might see God with me. You might see me do signs, supernatural signs. But until you see me as Savior from your sins, that's not enough. I'm not just a religious teacher. I'm the Savior. And don't you love Jesus here? He didn't answer Nicodemus' words, but he answered his thoughts because Jesus, chapter 2, knows what's in a man. He knows what Nicodemus is saying in his heart. You've got to be born from above. You're a Jew, you're a Pharisee, you're from the Sanhedrin, you're circumcised. None of that matters. You have to be born again. It has to be done to you. I've seen 5 children born in my life, 4 of my own. And when I worked in the operating room, labor and delivery, I saw a C-section, some other lady. And as I was working in the operating room, I saw those children born. And the theologians call being born something that happens to you. To be born again happens to you. The passivity of redemption. You don't make yourself born. I bore myself on May 12, 1960. How about you? No. I was born. It happened to me. No wonder George Whitefield, the itinerant evangelist in New England and in England, preached on John 3:3 2,000 times. I mean, my wife has probably heard this sermon 8 times. She thinks that's a lot. 2,000 times. George, why do you preach the new birth 2,000 times? Answer: because you must be born again. But you can't bury yourself again. You can't save yourself. To see the kingdom of God, to have eternal life, to be raised from the dead, to be forgiven, you have to be born again. Kim and I were newlyweds. This was 27 years ago, and I was acting foolish and sinful, and I got mad. And, you know, the good news about IKEA furniture is that it's cheap. You know where this is going. The bad news is when you act like a 2-year-old that needs diapers, even though you're 29 years old, and you get mad at your wife and you slam it down on the ground and it shatters into 100 pieces. As I look back at that experience, if I have anger problems, maybe I go get anger management classes. Take care of it. But friends, what if I am the problem? How do you get a new you? Down the street? And that's exactly what Nicodemus needed to hear from Jesus. You don't need to compartmentalize, clean these areas up in your life. Everything about you needs to be new. New mind, new will, new affections, new heart, new standing before God, justification, not condemned. You can't do any of those things. You need a new you. Your whole nature needs a new birth because your whole nature as an unbeliever is depraved. When we say total depravity, we don't mean utter depravity. Hitler actually was nice to his dog until he killed it. But your total nature, mind, will, emotions, thoughts, affections, your whole nature is depraved. Therefore, you need a whole new birth. True or false, those in the flesh cannot please God. True, you need to have a spiritual nature. So here comes Jesus in the Gospel of John, and John is showing him as the Savior who seeks and saves those who are lost and needing to be born again. This is the passivity of redemption. He saved us, Titus 3, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Religion damns. Intellectual knowledge isn't enough. And you can't save yourself, even though you need a new you. Counterintuitive truth number 4 from John chapter 3. Biblical Christianity sounds ludicrous to unbelievers. I mean, we think it's great news, and it is. But you ever evangelize someone and they're like, what are you talking about? You're like an alien, or this is dumb. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. Can he? Now, some think he's just bewildered. Certainly, a natural man cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. We know that from 1 Corinthians 2. R.C. Sproul said he was lecturing in a class once, and he was talking about substitutionary atonement, penalty substitution. And a man blurted out in his classroom, that's primitive and obscene. You know, R.C. is quick on his feet. Could you please repeat that comment loud enough for everyone to hear? The man did, and R.C. said, you are exactly right. I particularly like your choice of words, primitive and obscene. What's more obscene than the cross? Here we have obscenity on a cosmic scale. On the cross, Christ takes upon himself human obscenities to redeem them. I mean, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, yes? We think it's wonderful. We sing songs like the old rugged cross, and rightfully so. But to a Jew or a Gentile, especially in that era and now, because people are the same, the cross, I mean, Jesus couldn't even save himself. How can he save anybody else? I mean, that's embarrassing. Crucifixion is not a message for the upwardly mobile. You mean to tell me that out of the 20,000 Jews that got crucified in the time of Jesus, if I believe in this particular one, the God-man, and trust in him for my sins to be forgiven based on his death, burial, resurrection, confirmed by his perfect life, that I'll have all my sins forgiven? That's a big order to fill. I never even met him. I've never even seen him. And I know good people who don't believe that. What does Jesus say? Verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Here's what Jesus is saying to the teacher, Nicodemus, who knows the Old Testament. Friend, you need to be cleansed on the inside. Your heart needs to be cleansed. And as you know, he's referring to Ezekiel chapter 36, which says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you and will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. When you look at the Old Testament, regularly and often, water is a good indication of spiritual cleansing. Because you can't save yourself, verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Have you ever been to Pittsburgh? Ever been to a steel factory? I'll tell you what they don't make in steel factories in Pittsburgh. Q-tips. They don't make cotton balls there. How can we, tainted by sin in every area, produce anything clean? Can the Ethiopian change his skin color? Can the leopard change his spots? Romans 3, there's no one who does good, not even one. Ecclesiastes, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. James 2, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, has become guilty of all. You might as well climb a rope made out of sand to the moon as save yourself. Jesus now, interestingly, says in verse 7, he changes it to second person plural. He was talking specifically to Nicodemus, and now the application is for anyone listening, including us today, 2,000 years later. He changes it to second person plural, ye. Do not marvel that I said to y'all, to you plural, you must be born again. You need a new you. Well, who's in control of giving it to me? Counterintuitive truth number 5, God controls your salvation. God is sovereign over who goes to his heaven. The sovereignty of God, friends, we say, you know, I'm glad God was sovereign over who my parents were and when I was born, what year I was born. I'm glad God's sovereign over the weather. I'm glad God's sovereign over X, Y, and Z. But it all comes to a boiling point when you have to say God is in control of who goes to his heaven and who doesn't. That's where the sparks fly. If you can control the wind, you can control salvation, but neither can be controlled. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes. Kind of a wordplay, remember, because the word wind is the word spirit, pneuma. The wind blows wherever it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So everyone, there's a tie-in, who is born of the Spirit. You can't control the wind. You can't control the Spirit of God. True or false? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. True. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. True? Absolutely. Romans chapter 9 and Exodus. No one can come to me, it will be said of in John 6 later, unless it has been granted from the Father. And I like this, by the way. If I had to wait for people to have their own free will exercised to believe the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd be waiting a long time. But when God monergistically, Him alone, sovereignly saves someone, that person's going to be saved. He did choose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we might be holy and blameless before Him. Whitfield said, man is nothing. He has a free will to go to hell, but none to go to heaven, till God worketh in him to will and to do his good pleasure. And Nicodemus says, verse 9, how can these things be? I think in the Greek it's one word, help. I've got to be born again. I'm not right with my religion. I'm going to stand before God one day, as it were. And now you're telling me I can't do anything about it? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the, definite article, that's just one of many, but the best of the best, the teacher of teachers. You're the teacher of Israel. You should know these things, and you do not understand them? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know, verse 11, and bear witness of that which we have seen, and ye do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and ye do not believe, how shall ye believe if I tell ye heavenly things? I'm doing basic talking now, basic introductory things, and you can't even understand that. And you're the representative of Israel? Verse 13, and no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. Friends, as you know, every other religion tries to figure out how to be right with God and come up with their own scheme, their own forms, their own ceremonies, their own rites, their own rituals, their own Gnostic things, and only one has come down from heaven to tell us this is what God requires, and He requires perfection. And since you can't live a perfect life, I will live that as your representative, and I will die for your sins and be raised from the dead. No one's ever gone into heaven and come back to earth to say, this is what the Bible says. By the way, if you ever read any books about heaven's for real, this verse should pop into your mind. Jesus is the ladder. He's Jacob's ladder, John chapter 1. Counterintuitive truth number 6. The response to the gospel is believe, not do. Religion damns. Intellectual knowledge isn't enough. You need a new you. Unbelievers think the gospel is ludicrous. God controls your salvation. And now number 6, the response to the gospel is believe, not do. And we live in a doing culture, a get-or-done culture, especially in New England where I live. That's the seedbed of all that. So if Jesus dies on the cross after living a perfect life, always obeying the Father, can you imagine John 8, Jesus said, I always do what's pleasing to the Father? Who talks like that? And then Jesus dies on the cross as a sin bearer and is raised from the dead and ascends to heaven. If he's the one that has done all that, what's my response? Do the same? Do thou likewise? What you do, do quickly? And of course, we know the response to the gospel is not do. You can read the Gospel of Hebrews, but sometimes people call it that because it's so much about Jesus. How'd you like that rescue? Oh. How do you rest, as the Hebrew author would say? It's by faith, trusting in the work of another. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent. I mean, he's talking to Nicodemus. He just talked about Ezekiel earlier. And of course, Nicodemus is the teacher. He knows the scriptures. He knows Moses. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, the first thing I'd like you to notice is that language, lifted up. The Son of Man must be lifted up. That's like a zip drive full of all kinds of theology, to be lifted up. John 8, Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. John chapter 12, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. It's a double meaning. It's lifted up onto the cross and lifted up all the way up into heaven as God confirms the work of His Son. And you have to believe that to have eternal life. You're going to live forever someplace. And it's all planned out. Notice the text again. One of the biggest problems that I have is I read the Bible too fast. The Son of Man must be lifted up. What do you mean must be? Because it's planned in eternity past. The Father and the Son and the Spirit have a counsel and a pact and a promise. The plan of salvation doesn't start with the incarnation. It's pre-Genesis 1, and it has to happen. The only way to have sinners reconciled to God is to have Jesus die on the cross. And that's really where the glory of God is found, by the way. The Son of Man lifted up. Remember Moses? He said to God in Exodus 33, show me your glory. And how did God respond? Fireworks and M-80s and smoke bombs. Hiroshima bombs. Know what he say? He said, all right, I'm going to tuck you in over here. And then my glory is going to pass by you. And God showed that he was gracious and long-suffering and merciful and abounding in truth. And slow to anger, forgiving sins. But by no means will he leave the guilty unpunished. You want to know the glory of God? How can you be gracious and punish at the same time? And the answer to that question is, in John chapter 17, when Jesus says, you know what, God, I'm going to glorify you. The next day he did, because on the cross you could see the grace of God as he forgives sinners. And still have the punishment that they deserved placed on Christ. Jesus said, it's all planned. I must be lifted up. Now he's talking about a passage in the Old Testament. Does anybody know that passage? Let's turn there to Numbers chapter 21. Jesus is using this passage from the Old Testament, the scriptures, with Nicodemus, and I think we should go there to just see what's going on because it just makes it so much better. Numbers chapter 21. Don't get bogged down in numbers by thinking it's all about numbers. The first several chapters, yes, it is, but very, very important truths in numbers. As Ron Allen used to say, would you like to know the theme of numbers? Here's the theme of numbers. In the desert, there's a lot of sand, and God has a lot of time. I thought that was pretty good. Chapter 21, verse 4. Where are we? Israel's on the threshold of the promised land. They could throw a rock to it practically. You could taste it. You could feel it. We're so close to getting in. From Mount Hor, verse 4 of Numbers 21, they set out the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. The people became impatient on the way. People spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then Yahweh sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. This is a supernatural thing. This is not just an area where they've got a lot of snakes. What's the text say? God sent them. This is supernatural, divinely sent, sent with a purpose. Bite the people and kill them. Phil and I were talking about getting stung by hornets and wasps earlier tonight. I mean, when you get stung by one of those wasp or hornets, I mean, I'm a bicyclist, and so they hit my jersey, drop down to my legs, and sting me on the thigh, and it just burns. Get hit in the eye all the time. It's usually Saturday night before I have to preach. It stings me in the eye, and it is burning. But my worst is I was riding a bicycle down this little New England road, and I saw something black go like this, but before I could close my mouth, the yellow jacket goes into my mouth and stings me on the inside of the cheek 2 times. If I could do it over again, I would have just crushed it with my teeth just to say, you'll never do that again. But I was too afraid, so I just spit it out. Hurt, it burned. Now the word fiery, it means kind of a red color, or it means burning. And I think it's the second one. Burning, fiery, snakes that produce burning. You're not going to believe that God is going to take you from this land of the wilderness and take you into the promised land, which he promised. You're going to act like you don't believe. There's going to be consequences for unbelief. I mean, have you ever been bitten by a snake? Ever been bitten by a poisonous snake? Ever been bitten by a poisonous snake sent by God to bite you? And the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned. We've spoken against Yahweh and against you. Pray to Yahweh that he takes the serpents from us. And regularly, like Moses would do, he prayed for the people. They knew God heard Moses. They knew he was the spokesperson. They knew they were unworthy to be heard. And while people are still getting bit, verse 8, and Yahweh said to Moses, make a fiery serpent. What? And set it on a pole. Really? And everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. Oh, if we only had some meat and not this manna, and God just saturates them with quail. And now it's, okay, I bit by a snake. Now make another snake and look at the snake. More snakes like more quail. Just imagine the pressure of making something. When everybody's getting bit, sweat on your brow, you can feel it, you can see it, you can sense it. God, you sent so much manna from heaven, it's detestable. I can't stand that manna anymore. You want something detestable, Israel? How about an unclean snake that even back in Mosaic law, it's unclean? And put it on a pole and look at it. Verse 9, so Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now notice, there's no efficacy, there's no saving power or healing power in the snake itself. This is taking God at his word. Naaman, when he was a leper, hey, dip yourself in this Jordan River 7 times and you'll be cleansed. It wasn't like a really clean river. Had nothing to do with it. What does God say? The issue is faith. That's the point. Do you believe me when you're in the wilderness and I said I'll take you to the promised land and I'll take care of you? Do you believe me when I say Moses is the one who's in charge of you? Do you believe me that when I say to you, look at that serpent, you'll live? Because it's kind of stupid. Look at the snake. Fix my gaze, pay attention to the snake. I mean, I don't know about you, but sometimes when I go to these camping stores, I like to buy these little flints, you know, in case I'm ever out in the middle of Boston by myself in the wilderness. I have to light a fire. And I got one of those little snake bite kits. You know, a little suction deal, in case I'm ever bit by a snake. Because I can't remember, right on... You know, yellow on red, now you're dead. Red on yellow, kill a fellow. I mean, sounds like they're both poisonous to me. I found some ways to get cured from snake bite. Stay calm. Get away from the snake. Call 911. Have the victim lie down with the affected limb lower than the heart. Remove any rings, bracelets, boots, or restricting items from the bitten extremity. It will swell. Apply a light constricting band about 2 inches above and below the bite. Wash the bite with soap and water. Do not cut the bite. Do not use camping things from that store where you went and got them. Do not apply a tourniquet. Do not suck out the venom by mouth. Do not use ice packs. And I know this isn't Santa Cruz, but just imagine if you were. Don't do these things for the naturalistic, holistic people here. apply aloe vera leaves, echinacea and golden seal, Chinese paiyao pills, castor oil, vitamin A, chicken broth, prunes. That's about enough. I mean, come on, at least get some anti-venom. Let's get some venom from a real snake and put it through all the processes and everything and send it to the hospital. We'll do that. But you know what's weirder than aloe vera? Just look over there at that snake and you'll be healed. Believe what God said. Take God at His word. God said if you look and live, you'll look and live. Yes, but it's an unclean thing. Yes. Just like Jesus was treated as an unclean thing as He was lifted up on that cross. See where it's going? It does not say, get circumcised. It does not say, you need Latin. It does not say, try better and next life you'll come around and try better again. It doesn't say, incense. It doesn't say, well, those other people aren't looking either. And did you notice the exclusivity of the look? There's no other way to get cured. You either look to that snake, bronze snake up on the pole, or you die in your sins. There's no other way. And if you do look, you are guaranteed to be healed physically. Your mom can't look for you. Your dad can't look for you. If your dad's a pastor, he can't look for you. You've got to look. But I don't want to look, really. What's that have to do with my foot is on fire and there's another snake and I've got to look at it? Give me some ointment at least. See, friends, it's a supernatural remedy because that bronze snake can't heal. But the ultimate one who is treated like an unclean thing can heal. That's why Jesus is talking to Nicodemus this way. Let's go back to John 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. Friends, even though it's an unlikely method of spiritual cure, the only way you can be forgiven for your sins is to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe what He did. And take God at His word. Take Him by faith. It's crazier than bloodletting, but that's what God says. Spurgeon says, this is the glorious gospel type. Jesus, numbered with the transgressors, hangs before us on the cross. A look to Him will heal us of the serpent bite of sin. Wouldn't you like to be forgiven? No human remedy. It's a supernatural remedy. And then finally, number seven. Christian, in spite of your sin, past, present, and future, God loves you. God loves sinners. Verse 16, for God loved the world this way. In this particular manner He loved, that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Hosea 14, it says, I will love them freely. I heard not that long ago someone explaining Christianity, and they said something like this. I'll use Kim as the illustration. Met her 30 years ago almost, and what if I were to say to her, I will give you a cookbook, and if you can master the art of cooking over 30 years, I may consider marrying you. What would you think of me? But that's how people treat religion. If I only do these things for 30 years, maybe God will accept me. But up front, Christianity, biblical Christianity, you trust in my Son? There's no condemnation. You're justified. You're regenerated. You're redeemed. There's been propitiation for you. You've been reconciled to God. And now to go back to the other illustration, you're free to cook. You're free to fail in cooking. God loves sinners. And we know from the get-go, when you believe, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Whenever I perform officiate a wedding, I always ask in the counseling office, I ask the husband-to-be to say, give me four reasons why you picked your spouse. And she's sitting there, and she maybe hasn't heard this for the first time. And they think, you know, should we be like spiritual about it? I want to say she's gorgeous. She's funny. But, you know, sometimes they say, well, she's a Christian. Sometimes they'll say, she's a five-point Calvinist. I'm like, okay, get on to it, friend. Come on, give me the real reason. She's good with kids. And they tell me. And then I say, could I tell the congregation that tomorrow? Oh, yeah. And I tell everyone, and everybody's like, ooh, isn't that sweet and nice, and isn't that good? And I say, and there's where the illustration breaks down. Because God loves us, John chapter 5, not when we were pretty and wonderful and good with kids and good with our mother-in-laws, but it says of us, those four descriptions, helpless, ungodly, sinful, and enemies. And yet God loved us anyway. And if he loved you as an enemy, sinful, helpless, and ungodly, do you think he'll love you less now? The testimony of Jesus Christ on the cross is God loves sinners. If you're trusting in Jesus, friends, you're right with God. He's your father. He's not going to kick you out. Oh, there may be chastening. There needs to be repentance. But if there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Because once he set his saving love on you, he's never going to take it back. For God demonstrates his love for us that while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. I mean, can you imagine? God loves you. Christian, God loves you. He couldn't love you more. He couldn't love you less. Because he's adopted you into his family. That's amazing truth. And before I close, if you know someone who's religious and enslaved to sin, did God ever save Nicodemus? And the answer is found in John chapter 19. Even religious people like Nicodemus, as he went with Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, the man that came with Jesus by night, helps get the body of Jesus. You're going to see Nicodemus in heaven. I'm certain of it. Do you notice what happened tonight? Here's what happened for me. I forgot about my problems tonight. I forgot about the issues that face the day. I forgot about my 5 a.m. flight tomorrow. I mean, the list could go on. Because the Christian life is meant to focus on who Jesus is, and then we'll see all our problems in light of him. Because for the Christian, they need to walk by faith and not by sight, and that faith is in Jesus. Thrilled to be in this pulpit to talk to you about Jesus. We might remember him. If you go to Verden, Germany, there's a lamb carved up on an old church there. And here's the story. There was a worker up on the structure when they were making the church building, and he was falling to a sure death, and then something happened. He got up unhurt because there was a little lamb there on the ground nibbling on some grass, and he landed on the lamb, crushed the lamb to death, and got up and walked away. And to have a memorial for that lamb, and then to ultimately point to the deliverance by the lamb, he carved the lamb up there. And no wonder, because we behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you that we can look to the text and learn about Jesus and say, what a Savior. To say there's no one like him. To say thank you that he loves me and died for me. And that he is in charge of salvation. And when it comes to my loved ones who will not bow the knee, he's in charge of their salvation, not them. Praise the Lord. I pray for the Christians tonight that they might be encouraged and refreshed to know that Jesus doesn't require anything except to look. And we keep looking. And then for those that aren't right with you tonight because they're your enemies, I pray that you would grant them faith. In Jesus' name, amen.